Would you please find in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We are in our Sunday evening studies at the beginning, really, of a series of lessons in the book of Revelation. If you are with us for the first time tonight, well, you've come at a good time. We're still at the beginning point. I told the folks here that we would start slow. And it may seem like we won't finish this before the second coming, but we will not be as slow in progressing through this as we are at the beginning of it. Thus far, we've talked about the fact that this is a book of blessing, and the first chapter in the opening verses pronounce it as being a book from which those who read will derive great blessings. And then last Sunday evening, we talked about making numbers count, and we discussed some of the references, particularly here in this first chapter, several references made to seven things, and we just use that as a means of illustrating how there are many things in this book that are symbolic, that represent other things, and we need to read it with a view of symbolism, and we'll see that in our study tonight, that's borne out as well. I want to talk to you tonight about the triumph of the Lamb. We'll be looking here in chapter 1, and let's begin with verse 7, where he says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." These verses will serve as an introduction to our lesson. And this verse begins, this seventh verse begins with the four words, "Behold, He is coming." And that really sums up the message of this book in many ways. Behold. A word to arrest our attention. Then the message following. He is coming. And that's the assurance that those who are the Lord's people have of their Master's return. He is coming. I heard the story of a fellow who was touring through northern Italy and happened to be in an area where there was a very beautiful villa, and he was able to just walk around the villa and look at the grounds from the outside, and he came upon a gate that was opened, and I guess like most tourists, he opened the gate a little further and stuck his head in to see the grounds on the inside, and they were just beautiful. They were immaculately cared for, and there was a man working there, as it turned out, a gardener, who was trimming the hedges, and the grass had already been cut. And so the tourist called to the man and asked if he could come in and look at the grounds. And the gardener said, "Sure, come in." And so he walked in and he looked around for a while, and he wanted to compliment the man on his work. And so he said to him, "This is just so beautiful." He said, "May I ask, who owns this villa?" And the gardener gave him the name of the person who owned the place. And then the tourist asked, "Well, is he here?" And the gardener said, no, he's not in residence right now." And so the man asked, "Well, when was the last time you saw him?" And the gardener said, "It was 12 years ago." And he just shook his head in amazement, and he said, "You have everything so beautiful. It looks as if you expect him tomorrow." And the gardener said, "Oh, no, sir. Today. Every day. Today." And that's the way that we must look upon the coming again of our Lord. The expectation of it being not tomorrow, but today. Every day. Today. And that's what the Apostle John reveals to us in this verse. Behold, He is coming. coming with the clouds. We've discussed this in Bible classes on other occasions, how the coming of the Lord in the clouds is a symbol throughout the Old Testament. Prophets, and indeed in Jesus' own teaching and in the Gospels, he talks about the coming of Matthew chapter 24, coming in a judgment against the city of Jerusalem. He has portrayed the Son of Man coming in the clouds. The coming in the clouds is a symbol of God's coming in judgment. And that's the picture portrayed in these verses that introduce us to our study tonight. Jesus then speaks in the 8th verse. As we've read, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And I'm sure you've heard the comparison of this, these two letters, Alpha and Omega, being the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, correspond to the A and the Z of our own alphabet. He says, "I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega." Have you ever gone into a large library and seen perhaps thousands of volumes lining the shelves of a library? You know what those thousands and thousands of books are made up of? 26 letters. 26 letters, that's what they're all made up of. From A to Z, that's all that there is. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here concerning himself. That the message has been proclaimed, "Behold, he is coming." And Jesus follows that up by saying, "I am the beginning and the end. I am all that there is." All of the wisdom, all of the instruction, all of the thoughts that are contained in those thousands of books are made up of 26 letters. And all of the wisdom, all of the instruction, all of the thoughts that God has conveyed to mankind is composed of Jesus Christ. He is the all that there is that God has provided for us. He is the first word. He is the full word. And he is the final word of God. He is, as he proclaims himself in verse 8, he is the Almighty, and every eye will see him as the Almighty God. What a contrast that is from the first appearance that he made. When men scoffed and men mocked and they spat and they beat, they rejected, they ignored, they criticized. But when he comes again, all will see him as the Almighty God. John goes on in the 9th verse to talk about the background of where he is. He says, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Patmos was something of an Alcatraz of that day. It was where the Roman government would many times send prisoners as a means of or a place of serving their sentence. Now, why is John there? Why is this man, this apostle of Jesus Christ, in such a place as Patmos? He says it is because of the Word. He is there for the Word of the Lord, the testimony of Jesus. Some have suggested, well, what he's saying there is, he's there in order to preach that Word on Patmos. Well, I have no doubt that if there was someone there to listen, John was going to preach. But I think probably more likely that when he says he is there for the Word of God or for the testimony, that it is because of that Word. It is because of that preaching, because of the teaching of the Word that he had been engaged in for so long, that he had been sent there as punishment for that preaching that he had done. It was a matter because of his faith having brought him to the point where he suffered this. Have you ever gotten the notion that because you have embraced the faith of Jesus Christ, that then is somehow going to shield you from trouble, that that's going to keep you from enduring hardships? Well, many people get that idea, but they don't get it from the Bible. They don't get it from the examples of the men and women of faith that we read about in the Scriptures. For those were people who suffered hardships and difficulties. Listen to, again to the way John puts it. He says in verse 9 that he is a fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance. There are three things that he is a fellow partaker in. He's a fellow partaker in the kingdom. Well, how many want to sign up for that? You know, surely most want to be, who appreciate what the Scriptures say, a partaker in the kingdom of Christ. But he says, I'm also a partaker in tribulation, suffering hardship. That comes from a word that they used to describe the pressure applied to grapes or to olives in order to draw the juice from the grapes or the oil from the olives. The pressure that was put upon that. That's the word they used in order to describe the troubles, the tribulations suffered by those who were early disciples of the Lord. I am a fellow partaker, John says. I'm experiencing exactly what you others that he's writing to have experienced because of faith. And then he also says he is a fellow partaker in the perseverance. That is, he's just going to have to do like the rest of them. And that is, get up tomorrow and do the same thing tomorrow that he had done today. And then the day after that, and the day after that, and persevere in his faith and his commitment to the Lord. Well, that's the background of John's declaration that follows in verses 9 through 18. And we're going to look at those verses this evening because John tells us what he sees in a vision upon the Lord's day when he is or has revealed to him a description of this Christ for whom he has persevered, suffered tribulation, and in whose kingdom he serves. And it's a wonderful picture. It's a great description that you and I need to fix in our minds to have an appreciation for the Christ whom we serve. Now there are 10 things that John says in these verses about Christ. Now, I don't want you to get too worried, but we're going to look at these 10 things, and I'll try to preach fast, and you listen fast, and we'll cover them all. Verse 9, he says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation, kingdom of and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, to Laodicea, these seven churches of Asia that we've talked about previously. John hears this direction. Write these things, the things that you're about to see, write these things and send it to these churches. Now, what I'm going to say to you is this. What those churches needed to read about in the way of John's description of the Christ is what the church at Tustin needs to read about. What those seven churches needed to appreciate about what these things revealed about Christ, the church in Tustin needs to appreciate as well. He says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, some have described these as being like the menorah, the Jewish menorah that you may see from time to time. Or it may have been even just individual lampstands with a candlestick upon them. But he sees seven of these lampstands corresponding to those seven churches that were mentioned. He sees the seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." 10 things that John saw that the Lord told John he wanted the people in those seven churches to hear about. He wanted them to read this and to appreciate it. John saw a great scene. He got a glimpse into the glory of Jesus as he is. John had seen Jesus as he was when he walked in the flesh among men. But now he sees him as he is at that present time, and even as he is today. Wouldn't you like to see that? Well, let's look at it, because we have it described for us here. He is, first of all, described as the resurrected Christ, verses 12 and 13. He says in those two verses that as he looked at this one whom he saw in the midst of the golden candlesticks, that he was one who was like a son of man. He did not say he saw the Son of God. Now, he is the Son of God. No doubt about that. No question about that. But John said, "I saw him as one who was like a son of man." Do you know that that was Jesus' favorite description of himself while he was upon the earth and he was teaching men and women? Now, he claimed for himself the identity as the Son of God. He spoke of himself in many different ways as being the bread of life. He spoke of himself in many ways as being the door by which we could enter into a relationship with the Father. But his favorite way of describing himself was to speak of himself as the Son of Man. It was to describe his humanity, that which we talked about this morning, so I'll not try to repeat any of that this evening. Do you want some encouragement, though? Do you want some encouragement about whether or not God has an interest in you, a concern about you? Then remember this: Jesus was and is the Son of Man. He shares with you your nature. He shares with you your experiences. He is the resurrected Christ. John was seeing Jesus in this similar fashion to the way he had seen him before. But now there's a second element that we need to appreciate about him, and that is he is described as the reigning Christ. In verse 13, we have the description of his being clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. This was the regalia of a judge or of a king. What this is saying to us is this one who is being described, who is referred to in the verses that we've read as the first and the last, the beginning and the end, he is the reigning Christ. It evokes memories of what Peter preached about him on the day of Pentecost, when he said to the people of Israel in Jerusalem, charging them with having crucified the Son of God, and he said concerning the Christ who had been put to death, that God had raised this Jesus up, this same Jesus whom you crucified, he has raised him up, made him to be Lord and Christ. Those are terms that speak to rulership, to command, to a position of authority. And so that's the second thing that John sees when he sees this image of Jesus. He is inevitable because of this, because he is the reigning Christ. You cannot avoid him. He is inescapable. He's unavoidable. Now, many people will spend their lives upon this earth perhaps cursing Him, perhaps ignoring Him, perhaps mocking Him. Many will speak disparagingly about Him. But when you stand before Him, arrayed as judge and king, when you stand before the Christ that is described to us in these verses, you will no longer mock. You will no longer avoid or ignore. He is inescapable, unavoidable, undeniable. That's why Paul tells the Philippians that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Though a lifetime has been spent doing the opposite, one day will come when you cannot avoid this Christ. A third thing that is described in verse 14 is that He is the righteous Christ. His unblemished purity is described. His head and His hair were white like white wool, like snow. White conveyed the idea of purity. In this book, we'll read about the white throne upon which God sits. It conveys the idea of being that which is without sin, without defilement, without filth, uncontaminated. That is this righteous Christ who is described. Let me ask you this. Do you think this Christ will just overlook sin? Do you think that this Christ is a Christ who will just wink at sinfulness? Some will say, oh, well, you see, I'm just expecting that I'll seek mercy from Him. Well, seek it, and you will have it. Seek it now. Seek it as you have opportunity, but seek it on His terms. Some will say, oh, well, you see, I just believe God to be a loving God. Well, He is such. But He is also a God who meets these qualities, and His righteousness will not allow an overlooking of sin, an excusing of sin. He will not wink at sin. If you think that you are going to be able to, on the day of judgment, without seeking God's mercy in your lifetime here, if you think you are going to be able to stand before God and to just say, oh, but I have trusted that You're going to be loving and kind and forgiving, there are two things that you do not understand. Number one, you don't know how holy God is. And number two, you don't know how sinful you are. But those people who understand how sinful they are and how holy He is will seek His mercy, seek it out now as they have opportunity. There's another aspect of Christ's nature here. The revealing Christ in verse 14. His eyes were like a flame of fire. When I say He is the revealing Christ, what I mean by that is He is the Christ who has the ability to see all, to know all. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 says that all things are naked and laid open before Him. He knows all. He's aware of all. You'll stand before Him and He will know all of your deeds. He will know all of your thoughts. He will know all of your motives. He will know them without failure. I heard the story one time of an editor of a newspaper who was being severely criticized for the nature of the news that he was printing in his magazine. People were saying, oh, it's just all bad news. We don't want to read nothing but, or we don't want to read only bad news. You ought not to print that. And his response was, if you don't want it in print, don't do it. And in many ways, that corresponds to what we could say about the revealing nature of Christ. If you don't want Him to know the bad things about you, don't do them. But he's also the relentless Christ. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. His integrity is untarnished. It's pure, and it's symbolized by that burnished brass. And you've seen metals, or perhaps brass itself, but other metals that have been exposed to heat long enough that it glows just red hot. Impurities are removed from it as a result of that. This is a different picture, is it not, from the meek and the mild Jesus who walked upon the shores of Galilee. Now John says, I see Jesus walking upon feet that are like burnished brass that glows red and pure, expressing his righteous integrity. He's the regal Christ in verse 15, the latter part of that verse. His voice was like the sound of many waters. He is the regal Christ whose authority will go unchallenged. I suppose that, you know, you see a little trickle of water, a little brook that comes, babbling brook that we talk about, and it's so quaint and so peaceful sounding. Maybe sometimes we don't equate power with water. But you put that little trickle into a flow that adds other trickles to it, that builds and builds and increases over time and space. And soon you have a Niagara. I've never seen it in person, but I've talked to people who have, and perhaps some of you have, and I know people have told me of the awesome power that one can just feel physically, and the noise associated with that water. Deafening. And that's exactly what John uses here in the description of Jesus' authority. A voice that sounds like many waters. He is next said to be the ruling Christ. In verse 16, in his right hand he had seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. His majesty is unequaled. He holds seven stars in his hands. We'll see later on. These seven stars are described as the angels of the seven churches. What exactly those angels are may very well be a reference to the messengers of those churches. That is, the messengers, that's what the word angel really means, is a messenger. But the idea of simply expressed is of Jesus holding authority over those seven churches. He is the ruling Christ. Now, let me ask you, does the Chustin Church need to be impressed with that aspect of Christ, that He is the ruling Christ, that He holds sway over us, that He has the right to direct our actions and to expect our compliance? I suggest to you that not only the seven churches in Asia needed to know that, the churches in California need to know it, and in every other place in this world need to know that He is the ruling Christ. He is also the revenging Christ. Verse 16, as we've read, it is spoken as a two-edged sword that comes out of His mouth. Again, we're speaking about a symbolism here. The Word of God is spoken of in the book of Hebrews as being that which is sharper than any two-edged sword. Again, we're seeing the power of God's Word being described. A Word that was powerful enough to bring everything into existence, to just say it. It's hard for the human mind to grasp this, but, you know, I'd like to think that around my house, all I have to do is say it, and it's going to be done. But you obviously know that's not so. But I'll tell you what, God had that power. God has that power to just say it. Let there be light. I mean, how are you going to make light? You're going to have to go find the various components of it and put it together and work. All God had to do was say, let it be. And it was. This Christ is portrayed as that Christ who possesses that authoritative word that is powerful. He is the resplendent Christ. His face shining as the sun. Have you ever tried to look into the sun? You can't do it very long, can you? It's too great. It's too powerful. It shines too brightly. And John sees Jesus as shining in that same sense. And finally, he is the tenth thing, the reassuring Christ. In verses 17 and 18, John says, when I saw him, this is understandable, is it not? When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. There was a preacher who was talking with a fellow one time, and this fellow was wanting, like sometimes people are inclined to do, wanting to impress the preacher with his spirituality. And he said, you know, preacher, sometimes in the mornings when I'm shaving, I look in the mirror and I see Jesus is there with me. The preacher said, oh, really? He said, yes. He said, well, tell me, what does Jesus do? He says, well, sometimes he just comes up beside me and puts his arm around me. He says, well, what do you do? He says, well, I just keep right on shaving, smiling. He says, well, then I'm telling you that that's not Jesus. When John saw him, he fell at his feet like a dead man. Now, that's what John is trying to convey. Here is the Christ as he is. Here is the Christ that we serve. Here is the Christ that possesses all of these sterling qualities. And when you and I would see him, if we were to see him with the eye, as John sees him here, we would fall at his feet because he is too great. But what does Jesus do? With this man who has fallen at his feet, he says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. The living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. He is, as we will see in our continued studies, described as the Lamb, the meek, lowly Lamb. And he was. But we need to understand this. This was and is a triumphant Lamb, a victorious Lamb, a powerful Lamb. A lamb who will also be described as a lion. This church, like every other church of the Lord, needs to be aware of the one with whom we deal, who we serve. This is him. Are you serving him? Have you fallen before him? Have you cast yourself down at his feet? Have you given your obedience to him? Oh, you can refuse, as we've talked about. You can deny. You can ignore. You can delay. But you will not continue to ignore. You will not avoid. He's inevitable. And one day, you will confess him as God the Almighty. Why don't you do it now? Why don't you submit to him now? Serve him. And have him say to you, as he did to John, do not fear. I am the first and the last. Come to him tonight. Give your obedience to him. Believing in him, confessing tonight, turning from your life of sin, be baptized and wash your sins away. That's what he calls upon you to do. As we stand and sing.